And if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 40 through 47 this morning. I just want to get some context in there. That's why we'll be reading some of those early verses, but we'll really be focusing on the last four verses this morning as we look at God's Word. I had trouble with neatness as a child, but I'm sure my wife will tell you that I've completely conquered that malady today. 17 years. I've gotten a little better, right? Don't give her a mic, please. When I was in the third grade, I remember my teacher met with my parents, and she said to my mom, "It's almost as if Ray is above neatness." And that's the way I like to think of it. That I'm really above neatness. I'm beyond these mundane things that trouble other people, you know. If you heard people say things like that, I know being in the entertainment industry for about 10 years, you know, working with entertainers, some nationally known, not many, but some, you get that sort of attitude from people where we'll begin to excuse really sinful behavior with a pass we'll give ourselves. You know, I can't tell you, if I had a nickel for every creative person, an artist, who said, "Well, you know, I'm creative, so I don't have to be organized," which is really what? I don't have to be accountable. I don't have to be responsible. I don't have to make my appointments on time. I don't have to have good scheduling. I can let other people carry my burdens because I'm the exception to the rule. I'm creative. So I'll leave it to somebody else to organize me. And it's really a sinful thing that we do. It's a deception that we play with ourselves. I don't have to meet the bar everyone else has to because I'm above them. I'm beyond neatness. I'm beyond normal responsibility. I'm better, right? Beloved, what does it mean to live the Christian life? I call this sermon Living the Christian Life. You know, Peter preaches this sermon, this Spirit-inspired sermon. And God, the Holy Spirit, goes forth and brings this tremendous response. And these people were truly converted. I think the Scripture makes that very clear. They gladly received the word. 3,000 were added to them by the Spirit. This isn't, you know, empty professions that aren't real. 3,000 real conversions the Holy Spirit did that day. And the big question is, now what? All right, you're saved. Now what? How do we live the Christian life? I think that's what this text is about, especially these last four verses. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to give us God's grace as we listen to them, because we need to know how to live the Christian life. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for your word, which gives us all the information that we need. But Lord, we even thank you more, if it's possible or right to say such a thing. We thank you even more for your Spirit that takes this word and applies it to our heart. For surely, Lord, apart from your gracious Spirit's application, this word would just be a thunderous condemnation against us, as we would harden ourselves to such grace as is proclaimed by your word. And yet you send your Spirit into our hearts to not just hear and understand, but to believe, to accept, to receive with joy this word of life. May we do that this morning, Lord. Give us your Holy Spirit. Help us to live the Christian life with sincerity and joy before you. We ask in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. This is God's holy word. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the power to live the Christian life. The power to live the Christian life. The power to live the Christian life is by faith. The power to live the Christian life is by faith. If I gave you my entire wordy point that I wrote down, it would be the power to live the Christian life is from God through faith in His Word. The power to live the Christian life is from God through faith in His Word. I want you to notice where it begins here. It begins in verse 40, and that's why I wanted to start there. The end of the sermon, Peter preaches this great sermon. They respond in faith. And Peter at the end says here, and with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I think I said to you a few sermons ago that that really should summarize all Christian preaching. That all Christian preaching should be a call to be saved from this perverse generation. You know, think of the word church, ekklesia in the Greek. Literally, the called out ones. Well, called out of where? Called out of this perverse generation. That we are not to be the world. We are to be salt and light in the world that's bland and dark. And so very clearly, you know, this is the beginning of the Christian life, to be saved from this perverse generation. And these people received the word. They heard it. They recognized, yes, the world is dead in sin, that they had been dead in sin, and God awakened them to that. And so they were sorry. And they wanted to respond rightly to God. And so what do they do? Well, it says verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who gladly received the word to repent. That's a rare breed there, isn't it? We gladly receive the word to, hey, get all the free stuff Jesus is going to give you. Hey, come into Christianity and have a great life and never have a problem again. Have the perfect marriage, have the perfect children. Come to Christ and have a perfect life. Well, we'll gladly receive that word, right? Come to Jesus and maybe you'll get a, you know, if you come up front here at the end of the service, we'll give you a ticket. Maybe you'll win an iPod or something. You know, churches do that stuff. You know, come to Jesus and have all your problems solved. People gladly receive that. They gladly receive the word to repent because they were real believers. They were real Christians. And real Christians want to turn away from their sins. And they hear that word and they say, yes, I've been living in filth like the prodigal son with the pigs. And I see that now and I want to be out of that filth. And so they gladly received His word and they were baptized, which is the symbol of coming out of the world and being in Christ. That picture of what the Holy Spirit really does in the heart of a believer. And so when they go under, they undergo baptism, they have their children undergo baptism because they're all saying, we belong to Christ now. We're going to look to His promises for ourselves and for our children. And so they do that, all 3,000, 3,000 souls. I think it particularly says it that way because it wasn't just men, but it was men, women, children. 3,000 human beings were baptized and were added to the church that day because they received it. They became Christians that day. And then we see how they immediately began to fellowship, I think, as a church. And particularly verse 42, I think, speaks to that corporate church life that they had together. And that's why it says, they continued steadfastly, literally, in the doctrine of the apostles and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. You want hyperliteral Greek, that's what it was. All of those definite articles are there. And I think that's particularly that corporate life of the church. You know, where are they continuing in the doctrine? Well, when the apostles are preaching it, when they're teaching it. Where are they continuing in the breaking of the bread? which I see and most commentators see as the sacraments. And by the way, a lot of those who don't see that as the sacrament, they see fellowship as the sacrament because it's the word communion. So they put, because you got to do one or the other, right? You either have fellowship as fellowship and the breaking of the bread as communion, or you have fellowship as communion and the breaking of the bread as table fellowship. But I don't think Paul's saying, or Peter's saying, or the Holy Spirit is saying, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the table fellowship and in the, you see the point of that. One of them is something different, obviously. But what do you see? The corporate life of the church and in the prayers of the apostles, the sacraments of the apostles, and I think particularly that corporate fellowship that we have as a church here, because the rest of the passage begins to mesh that out. Surely, we're all supposed to pray individually. And I think that's included by implication, and so is, individual fellowship by implication and doctrinal work that we just do one another as we debate and talk and so forth. But it's particularly in the apostles, in the oversight and administration of the apostles as Christ appointed leaders in his church, who again appointed elders after them. Maybe we're tempted to say, well, hey, it was easy for them to continue in the apostles doing all this. The apostles were infallible, right? If I had an infallible elder, I wouldn't have a problem. Well, beloved, remember, they were infallible when they spoke the word of God, but that's the only time. Peter starts to lead the church astray at Antioch. He, in his ruling, he wasn't infallible. Paul had to rebuke him to his face, if you remember from Galatians. So it's clear that, they had fallible leaders in the church too, and yet they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, in the fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of the bread of the apostles, and in the prayers of the apostles. And we unpacked that last time. And this is how they saw the power of God at work among them, which is what you see in verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul. And I tried to unpack that for you last time, what a blessing that is. The most blessed state from God is that you would fear the Lord more. And as these people followed God rightly, submitting to Christ rightly through submitting to his apostles and fellowshipping and being together as a church, God blessed them with greater reverence for him, greater fear of him. And guess what else God did? I didn't comment on this at all last time. But it says many wonders and signs were done, notice, through the apostles. Well, the apostles were prophets. How does God attest to his prophets? Well, by miracle. That's what he did all the time. When Moses said, how are they going to know if I'm a prophet? God told him, throw down your rod. It became a serpent. He gave them signs to do. That proved Moses was from God. Well, you see that in other places with Isaiah going out and asking, telling Ahaz to ask for a sign. The prophets could do certain signs to prove they were prophets. So could the apostles. And that's why it says many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. It doesn't say through everybody. It was never the state that everybody could do those things. But I just want to notice that when fear came upon every soul, when the people were fellowshipping, when they were rightly living for God, God's power was poured out upon the church in such a way that they increased in their fear of God and in such a way that God increased the signs and wonders that he was doing through the apostles. Because in that time, apostles were doing signs and wonders, so God's power being poured out meant more. It meant more godliness among believers, more fear of God, and it meant more signs and wonders among apostles. And all of that blessed the church. Imagine if you're in the church and you're following these people who followed the Messiah for 3.5 years, and they're doing the works that only God can do. How that would strengthen your faith. Well, I know this guy was one of Jesus' own because he just cured a man from leprosy. I can trust his word. He's not making it up. It's really from God. God always attested to his prophets. In fact, Jesus himself was attested to by signs and wonders. And that's what we see all the way back in verse 22 of chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Even Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by his miracles. He point blank said to the disciples, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. He didn't say, just believe me because I say so. Believe me because I do the works. He said, even if you don't believe my words, believe me because of the works. And so this is what's going on. God is blessing his church. He is strengthening the faith of his people. By his power, they're able to live the Christian life. When they receive God's word, they follow it. God blesses them, and they're empowered to receive it more. And you just see this wonderful work. this reverence that God gave them, this blessing that God gave them. The power to live the Christian life is by faith in His Word. It's from God by faith in His Word. Secondly, the practice to live the Christian life is by love. The practice to live the Christian life is by love. It's by loving one another to meet real needs. That's how we live the Christian life. If the first one is the source, you know, well, what is the actual doing of the Christian life? Well, that's the practice. And that's by loving one another to meet real needs. And I want to bring your attention to verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Boy, these are some favorite verses of some groups of people today, right? Well, this is the place where all of the Marxists and communists go that say, well, see, the Bible teaches communism. Here it is. Nobody had anything. They all sold their stuff. And let's look at what the text actually says so that we can determine exactly what the Bible is saying here. Now look at verse 44 again. Now all who believed were together. I want to save that first phrase, but let's just go to were together. Were they always together? Were they together 24/7? Were they together when they were in the bedroom? Were they together in the bathroom? Were all 3,000 of them together all the time in every waking moment? Is that what the word's saying? I mean, do we want to hyper-literalize this? Well, obviously not. Doesn't mean that. It means that they had one heart, that they had one mind, that they were united. They weren't together every waking moment. We don't want to be ridiculous when we read this. They had all things in common. Now, does that mean really, literally, every single thing belonged to everybody? Does that mean that the husbands shared their wives? I mean, that's what we would have to say. Does that mean that everybody shared everybody's children? Everybody shared everybody's clothes? Everybody shared everybody's houses? Everybody? Is that what it's saying? Let's hyper-literalize this again. Is that what those words would mean in any speech that anybody would give? Well, obviously not. That's not what is being said there. As we'll see very clearly in verse 45, they sold their possessions. Now, beloved, how could they sell their possessions in verse 45 if they had all things in common in verse 44? If it meant they had no... verse 44 is to be hyper-literally, then they had no possessions. Everything was just pulled together. Nobody had anything of their own. Well, then nobody can sell anything, obviously. Now, clearly, that's not what the Scripture is doing. What we have to do is we have to take this passage and take it into account of the whole Bible and common sense and the context of what's being said here. Because what we've seen in the past, and you can go all the way back to like the 4th century in the church, and you had the monastic movement that arose, especially the mendicant branch of that, where you have to sell all that you own. You know, and you can't have a spouse. You can't have if you're a man, you can't have a wife. If you're a woman, you can't have a husband. Because to be celibate is better, it said. Because that's one less thing that you have. You can't own anything, so you're a beggar. And that movement arose. And by the time of the Reformation, you can read Calvin and Luther talking about these professional beggars that would just go from town to town and just fleece the people. And they would not work at all. And they would try to use this passage. And Luther and Calvin would say, well, wait a minute. You guys can't sell your possessions because you've never had any, because you've never owned anything, because you've never worked a day in your life. And so clearly, we can abuse these verses to excuse sinful laziness and sinful idleness and indolence. And Christians are not called to do that. Here are just a couple of verses that we need to take these verses in context with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. When we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now that's the Apostle Paul. People are supposed to work. God created man to work 6 days and to rest and worship Him one day. And so according to the Apostle Paul, if any of these Christians in Jerusalem at this time refused to work, they weren't allowed to have any of the other possessions. They weren't allowed to even eat if they refused to work. Because, beloved, Christian generosity doesn't encourage sin. And the ultimate goal, the ultimate evil is not poverty. Can I say that? The ultimate evil is sin. It's better to be poor and honest than to be rich and a thief, right? I mean, don't we recognize that still in our country? Or have we gotten so crazy that we think that poverty is evil? Maybe God wills that we're poor for a while, or sick for a while, or out of a job for a while, that we would learn to trust in him more. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head. That's what the Scripture clearly teaches. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you read it, it's about the church caring for certain widows who were over 60 years old and they had no one to care for them. And Paul gives Timothy very specific commands and says, well, first, those widows that have family members, their family should care for them because the rest of the church should not be burdened with that. So very clearly, the Apostle Paul, writing by the same inspiration of the same Spirit, says that family members ought to care for one another before the church has to care for someone. And so very clearly, the Holy Spirit who inspired those passages is not saying that when you become converted, you sell all your stuff and you live in a commune and nobody owns anything. That never happened. That never happened even in Jerusalem here. I want you to see, beloved, what is really going on in this text. First of all, you see there's no obligation for anybody to sell anything. Scripture doesn't say you must sell your possessions. This is what the people were doing on their own. It was all voluntary. There was no obligation for the rich to sell all. There was no promise that the poor would get all that they wanted. And there's no disparagement or doing away with private property. What you see is they have all things in common insofar as it was necessary to meet real needs. Because I want you to see, although it says they had all in common in verse 44, it does not say in verse 45, they sold all their possessions. Do you see that? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they sold all their possessions. Well, what does it mean that they had all things in common then? Again, are we doing away with private property? Beloved, I think what is happening here is very simple. The church is a family. The church is a family. The church was a family then. The church is a family now. In your family, do individual members in your family have their own possessions? You know, in our family, the kids get a certain allowance for doing certain chores. Robin and I allow each other to spend certain amounts of money on stuff that she wants, on stuff that I want. We used to have this budget where we would do that more exactly. But I have stuff that's mine. You know, they're my golf clubs. She doesn't care that they're my golf clubs, as long as I keep them out of the way and clean. And she has stuff that's hers. But if suddenly someone in our house had a need, do you think for a second I wouldn't sell those golf clubs if I needed to give one of the kids a surgery or something? Why, immediately I would sell all that stuff. It's truly mine, but we have it all in common whenever somebody has a need. Isn't that exactly what this verse says? And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They didn't do it before then. When someone had a need, if someone saw they could fill that need, they would do it. But they were real needs too. Remember Paul, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Well, I have a need for a new Cadillac. I don't think anybody was selling their house to buy somebody. You get the picture. I have a need. I don't know if anybody saw. I didn't bring myself to watch it because I, for one thing, even if you send me a good clip of something, I'm probably not going to watch it. I just get so much like junk mail. I almost never watch clips that people send me, so I'll just let you know that right now, because I get people sending me clips all the time, and I know they're good, you know. Oh, listen to this conservative speech, this religious speaker. For the most part, I just don't listen to it. I don't watch it. But I saw the one on the page. I just, you know, it was a cover story where this kid, I guess, is pleading with people to fund his life. He doesn't want to work, but he just wants to play. And so he makes his pitch to people to, hey, please send me stuff so I can play video games and not work and live in mom's basement the rest of my life. Maybe some people are sending him stuff. I don't know, but if they are, they're not helping him. They're not meeting real needs. This guy has a real need to be booted out and taught to work, or he's going to be destroyed spiritually. And that's what's going on here, beloved. They're meeting real needs. This is a real family. As Calvin says, they abolished poverty in the church. Well, isn't that what we should do still? Shouldn't we abolish poverty in the church? Jesus said, you always have the poor. But there should be nobody in our body that goes without food. If that's the case, we should hold all things in common. And anybody who can should sell what they have to give somebody else food. Again, as long as they're not sinfully being lazy. Or if there is somebody in the church that really doesn't have clothes on their back, then the rest of us should do whatever we have to. Count none of our possessions too dear to sell what we have to give somebody else something to wear or a place to live. Shouldn't that, this is still the case now. Calvin sees this as a normative command on the church to always meet needs. Calvin says this, quote, "We must relieve the poverty of our brethren with our plenty." We must. The real poverty of our brethren. We should be a body that has no poverty among us. No extreme, utter people who are really in need. That shouldn't happen in the church. We should come together and we should meet those needs. That's what they were doing in Jerusalem. This isn't communism. There's no government enforcement of anything here. There's no church government enforcement of anything here. It's all voluntary. They are meeting the poor among them. They are meeting their needs. Think of it, beloved. This group of people so valued the promises of God and the truth of heaven that they saw all of their possessions as basically different kinds of organized dust. And if somebody who is a child of God among me, among my church family, has a need, I'm going to prize this organized dust with some nice little dye and stuff on it. A car, a computer, it's dust. I'm going to prize that over a need that my brother and sister in Christ has. Well, this church said, absolutely not. I'll sell this if that person needs something. Well, shouldn't that be what all churches would always do? I don't think this is anything beyond the law of love, and it's nothing short of it either. The law of love, that we love one another as we love ourselves. That if need be, we count all material goods as common in order to meet the needs of one another in the church. This is truly, beloved, a sharing among believers. And that's what I want you to notice at this point then. Verse 44, now all who believed had all things in common. This is a holy sharing. So many times people will see this and say, well, the church is supposed to flood the world with free stuff. That's what we do. If we're really Christians, we'll drive into the poorest neighborhood we can and we'll just start giving away stuff for free. That's what the church does, right? Isn't that right? Aren't we supposed to go into the poorest neighborhoods and build houses for people? And we're supposed to go into the poorest neighborhoods and give free food away. We're supposed to... Are we supposed to do that? Doesn't Paul say if a man will not work, let him not eat? Doesn't Paul say that we're supposed to work with our hands and provide for what is our own in Ephesians 4? Oh, but it's a sin to encourage laziness. It's a sin to give people something for nothing. We should help the truly poor, the true poor. But it destroys man spiritually to turn him into a lazy beggar. It destroys his dignity. It destroys the satisfaction and human dignity of working. And when our government does that, it robs people of purpose and of real joy in life, of knowing that you've provided for yourself. How many, our government does it, but how many parents do this with their kids? They just don't require them to work. They take them on under their wing. And you've got adults living at home who aren't working, aren't trying to work. And they're into some crazy hobby or something. But they don't have to provide for themselves. And their parents aren't helping them. They're really not. I've seen it in my own family. It destroys people spiritually. It's wrong to do that. Paul said, it would be better to say to them, I'm not going to give you any food until you're hungry enough to work for it. Because the human soul needs to do that, beloved. To give people something for nothing, it just makes them bitter, selfish, demanding, unthankful, angry. They become depressed. They begin to hate when they don't get their way. They lie. And then they go into drugs to numb their pain, or sex, or crime. And isn't that the picture of our nation as it does this? As it has actually legitimized giving away free stuff. For nothing. It destroys people. That's not what the apostle is calling for here. This is not what the early church was. I want you to see this. This is a holy sharing among Christians. We don't see any collections for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the chief priests, for the scribes. All who believed were together. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ is a 100% exclusivistic, intolerant, elitist society in which you must have the non-negotiable requirement of faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, you're not part of the family. It's not, we're not doing it. It's God. Your sins aren't forgiven. You're an enemy of God. You need to come to Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't be generous with unbelievers when we can, when it will help them, when we're not furthering wickedness. We don't give money to somebody who's going to go and use it on drugs, and we know that. I remember being in seminary and being down in Wilkinsburg at the seminary, and we were sitting inside a Wendy's at the time, me and a Free Methodist brother of mine, who I really liked the guy, and I think he was a genuine Christian, conservative in his Bible. You know, but when I say conservative, Bible believer, wasn't liberal in theology. And we're sitting in the Wendy's, and this woman comes up to us, you know, and she talks in like broken English, and she tells us that she needs money, that her husband or boyfriend or whatever just beat her up, and she's got, you know, and immediately, I mean, this guy knew what to do. I'm sitting there, you know, I'm from Salzburg. I'm sort of afraid of anybody in the city, you know. And he immediately says, oh, are you in pain? Are you in trouble? You're hurt. I'll take you to the doctors. Oh, no. I'm fine. I don't need to go to the doctors. I just need some money for some food. We're right here at Wendy's. What would you like? I'll take you up to the, and I'll buy you something right now. I mean, I'm watching this guy, like, just, you know, every answer. She's like, oh, I can't eat this food here. I can't eat this, you know. I need to, he goes, well, where do you want to go? What do you like? I'll take you. There's all these restaurants right here in Wilkinsburg. Where do you want to go? I'll take you right now and I'll buy you something to eat. Oh, you see, it's not for right now. It's for later. And one excuse after another excuse after another excuse. And about that time, I could smell the booze on her breath, the whiskey. And then the manager came over and started to chew her out. How many times have I told you not to come in here and harass my customers? Would it have helped her? Would it have been loving to her for us to give her money? And she would have taken it out and destroyed another piece of her soul. Does that help your kids? I mean, your own kids, parents, if you don't make them work for a living, does it help them? You've got to make your kids earn their own way. That's how you will save their souls. Beloved, that's what we're seeing. I mean, this is a holy sharing, meeting real needs, and we can't substitute that with just this, really, bottom line, it's just selfishness. I just want to give some money to this person so I can feel good about myself, and I really don't care if I've really helped them, because I've given them money, and now I feel good. Who's it about, really? I mean, if you really care, I mean, you know, I learned a lesson that day. If I'm really going to take an interest in somebody, I need to talk to them. Find out if they really need help. And I encourage you in that. Thirdly, I want you to notice, therefore, the participation of the Christian life must be wholehearted. The practice must be love, but real love. Not this fake love of throwing money at problems. The participation of the Christian life must be wholehearted. That means it must be public and private. I want you to look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Think about that. One accord in the temple. Now, it wasn't like the temple was anything or they thought that it was. But where did Jesus teach most of the time in Jerusalem? Well, he taught at the temple. Why? Well, that's where the religious people were. There's 3,000 of these people now. They have homes. Maybe 50 can gather at once. Where do they go? They go to the temple courtyard. They probably went to the portico of Solomon in the court of the Gentiles where Jesus would go. And they would teach the word of God and they would pray the prayers and they would sing praises. They're in the temple daily worshiping God. You know, in the time of the Reformation, Calvin preached every day. Luther preached every day because the people just kept coming. They wanted the word of God. They couldn't get enough of the word of God. And so they preached once a day and three times on Sundays. Well, that's what we see here at the beginning of this passage. You know, think about the beginning of your Christian life, how you couldn't get enough of the Word of God, how you were in the Bible and you wanted to talk about Jesus with everybody and you just made everybody sick of you because all you did was want to talk about Jesus, read your Bible, go to church. We ought not to rejoice in losing that joy. It's a good thing. They had it, and they couldn't gather together enough. Also, just notice the table fellowship here. Here's the normal, here's the breaking of the bread here of the just mealtime and breaking bread. You don't get the definite articles here. It's not the breaking of the bread. They were in one accord in the temple daily, and they were breaking bread from house to house. Now, what does that mean? That's all the just normal life. I mean, breaking bread is the most intimate fellowship mealtime. It certainly included that, but it was everything else. They were Christian people who liked to hang out with each other because their participation in the Christian life was real. It was total. It was wholehearted. It was private and public. It wasn't just, okay, we'll gather in the temple and then we'll go and hang out with our real pagan friends. No, they were together in their homes breaking bread because it was real, beloved. And that's where I see the second part of that verse, which is so important. They ate their food with gladness. They were content. They were spiritually content with what they had from Jesus. Are you content this morning? There's no better feeling than to be content. Yes, you might not have everything you want, but you're content. You're content in Jesus. The Lord is your Lord. You're His servant. You're satisfied that He's with you, that He's giving you meaning and purpose in your life. You're glad. Notice, they received the word initially in verse 41 with gladness, and they're still glad now as they live out their lives day by day. The gladness of the Lord. That's why I wanted that passage from Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Is the joy of the Lord your strength this morning? Are you still joyful because of what Jesus has done for you? Have you lost that joy this morning? Don't let anybody take that joy from you this morning. Don't let somebody else's sin, don't let somebody else's circumstances, don't let your own trials and problems and mistakes and sins take away your joy. Is Jesus still your Lord or not? Is He still on the throne or not? Can you still serve Him no matter where you are right now or not? They had that gladness, beloved. They continued to be glad. They were thankful. And notice here, this last part, with simplicity of heart. That could be singleness of heart or sincerity of heart. What does that mean? There were no hidden agendas. There was no, hey, I'm going to fellowship with this group of people because I sort of got in good with them so I can get this over here. I got to go, you know, see this person so I can make these people think that I'm better than I am. Or I want to get these people to come to my house to see, they can see how much better my house is than theirs. There wasn't any of that stuff. This is sincerity. There weren't any hidden agendas. There weren't any covering things up. Oh, we got to really act good because, you know, somebody's coming over to the house today. It was real. Again, this is that contentment, that joy, that gladness. It wasn't stress time. It was gladness. It was sincere. It was singleness, single purpose, single-mindedness, single-hearted, sincerity, simple faith. They had it. They believed. And they loved one another. And so they really sought one another's good. They really sought to serve one another publicly and privately. John Calvin says this, all were dealing plainly and lovingly with one another. No man was craftily hunting after his own profit. It was sincere. It was real. They didn't have to put on a show. They didn't have to talk differently because it was real. Beloved, nothing just bothers me more than to hear Christian people swear. It ought not to be. It just ought not to be. I can't stand it. I can't stand to hear Christian people swear and curse and use obscenities. I can tell you this. I wasn't going to go into this morning. I remember as clear as a bell the first time I heard my dad swear. I can remember it like yesterday because it was so astonishing to me because my dad didn't swear ever. And he wasn't a Christian. He was just a moral man. You know, back then everybody went to church and so forth. I never heard my dad swear. I can honestly say that my children have never heard me swear. It's wrong. It's ridiculous. When my dad, here's the story. We were coming up, we were at the Narrytown Hog Roast. I was 15 years old. I'm telling you, I can remember it like yesterday. And we were coming up out of the woods because we used to hang out down in the woods. And the men would play poker. You know, my dad was in the sportsman's club and they'd sit and play poker. And you could sit, the guys waiting to get in the game would sit behind them. And, you know, I know it wasn't right, but there, you know, here you have it. I mean, these were people of Western Pennsylvania. And sometimes as a kid, you could sit on a stool behind your dad, you know, and watch, and, you know, they'd sort of show you the cards and so forth. But you weren't allowed to smile or make a face or nothing, you know. You just had to sit there stone-faced and, you know, you get up and walk away if your dad had a good hand because you don't want to give it up. But I remember coming up out of the woods, and on really nice warm days, they would take the poker table outside. They put it all the way back on the other side of the bocce court, all the way by the woods, you know, up in Narrytown. So we came up out of the woods, 15 years old. My dad didn't know it. And I just sat behind him there for a hand or two. And I remember he got a pair of queens. This is how clear it is to me. He got a pair of queens. They were playing five-card draw. And I saw him, you know, see the queens. And boy, you know, you get a, you know, pair of queens right to start with. That's good. I think they were playing jacks or better to open trips to win. So, I mean, you know, he's right away. And then the hand's going. Stuff. Well, anyway, he ended up losing the hand. And he cursed. He cursed his pair of queens. I'm not even going to give you the idea of what he said, but it was a strong word. I'd never heard that before from my father. And what the funny thing is, my brother and I talked about it later. I don't even know how it came up, but we said something to each other. I remember the subject. I just remember my brother saying to me, "Yeah," he said, I heard Dad swear that day when he got that pair of queens, and I didn't even know he was there. And yet it was so astonishing to us because we never heard our father curse. Beloved, I don't even know what to do with Christians today. This is a sincere Christian life. It didn't have to be put on. It wasn't a show. It wasn't a game. They ate their bread with sincerity, simplicity of heart. They changed their way of life. They died to sin. And they live to righteousness. Beloved, we need to do that. And notice they had favor with all the people. I want you to notice that. By praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, this is what it means to praise God. To really praise Him. To turn away from sin. To live for Him. And they praised God and they had favor with all the people. But that favor didn't last. I want to remind you of that. Favor is good. Sometimes God gives us seasons of favor. Sometimes He gives us seasons of persecution. Chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. They had favor with all the people, but even then, it's not like they had favor with all the Sadducees and all the Pharisees and all the chief priests and all the scribes. All the people just means, again, just like they all had all things in common. You don't read it hyper-literally. It just means that they had favor with the people around them. Well, you know what? If you live a godly life, a simple life, a sincere life, people will respect that. They won't want to hang out with you all the time if you're really being light. But you know what? When you have a problem, or when they have a problem, guess who they're going to come to? The person they know they can count on. My wife experienced this as a girl, being a Christian growing up, and she had a lot of pagan friends in the band. And they would get into trouble. You know, and guess who they'd come to and ask to pray for them? You know, privately, they'd come to Robin, the Christian, because they knew she was real. I mean, that is the case. We will have faith. I mean, even when they persecute us and, you know, criticize us, there'll still be that respect there. God will use your godly life to draw other people to Himself, which brings me to my final point. Point 4, the persuasion of the Christian life is God's business. The persuasion of the Christian life is God's business. The last half of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church. They weren't out there trying to get more people. They weren't out there trying to figure out how to get more people. How do we get more? They were praising God. They were living simple Christian lives. They were sincerely following real doctrine, real prayer. And God added daily. And you know what? That ended too. Because a little bit later you get, and none of the rest dare join them. And you know what? There are seasons where God grows the church. There are seasons where He doesn't bring anybody. And there are seasons where He subtracts from the church. where he takes away. Think of the ministries of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Go and preach, and they'll never believe a word you say. For your whole life, there's a commission for you. Go out there and preach. Were they not faithful? Ezekiel was told that, oh yeah, they come into your church. They come to hear you preach, but you're like a beautiful instrument to them. They don't do what you say. In other words, they needed to be subtracted. The church needed to shrink under Ezekiel for it to be faithful. Beloved, it's not about numbers. And praise God if he brings people. Praise God if he does not. Praise God if he does not. If we're being faithful. If we're being faithful. Isn't that why we're here? To be faithful. That's why I'm here. To tell you what the Word of God says. And if God brings people, praise God. And if he takes people away, if we've done right, praise God. Because it's about being faithful. Let the Lord add or let him subtract. Let him do what seems right to him. We will be faithful. Isn't that what this early church did? And God, and notice, added to them daily those who were being saved. Well, I was going to go into it here, but I probably need to stop at this point. Those who were being saved. Adoption takes place in a moment. Conversion in a moment. Justification in a moment. Act of God by grace alone. Monergistic, all that stuff, yes. But you are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling every day. You're called to live the Christian life. You are called to make sure that you are being saved. Because as soon as you say, it doesn't matter what I do, the testimony of your life is you're not being saved. You're presuming on God's grace, and saints don't do that. They fear God. They humble themselves before God. They repent when they sin. They seek to grow in their faith. They seek to love one another. And they don't allow other people to steal their joy. I want to end with that. Don't allow anyone, have that gladness. So what if someone sinned against you? Didn't they sin against Jesus more? So what if you haven't gotten all that you deserve? Do you think you ever will in this life? Maybe you should be glad that you don't. Because if God gave us what we deserved, guess where we'd be? Beloved, don't let anybody steal your joy. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Be like this early church, praising God, having favor with the people, eating your food with gladness, simplicity of heart, sincerity. Be who you are. Live out the Christian faith that God has given you. Seek to grow in it. If you've sinned, repent. Confess it. Turn away from sin. No matter where you are, you can begin today to have the joy. To live out the faith, that we would be humble, that we would be generous, that we would truly serve, that we would truly serve. True service doesn't say, oh, if I can't do it my way, I'm not going to do it. That's not serving. That's not simplicity. That's not gladness. That's not trying to love others. Beloved, may God grant you and I the grace to live the Christian life. And may he grant us the joy. And if we're sincere, if we're just open and honest, he will. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for this great example in the church of people who didn't make it complicated, who didn't try to fool anybody, but they were just real and sincere. They confessed their sins. They didn't pretend to be super Christian. They were humble. They sought to serve, not to be served. They offered, they didn't demand. They submitted, they humbly followed. They didn't try to change or grumble. Father, help us to be people like this. Help us to have your joy, your glory paramount always in our minds and our eyes. Let us not be swayed or deceived into thinking or being deluded by something else. Let us not self-deceive ourselves, O Lord, most of all, that we would not think, allow ourselves to be beguiled into some other thing that just is not the Christian life. Father, we can't do it but by your power, but by your grace. Give us that grace this morning. Give each believer the sincere desire to seek these things daily and then meet them, Father, as they do. Father, we do pray that you would cause your name to be glorified among us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.